So this is the second week of our sermon series called Restored, and the image for Restored, if you were here last week, you may remember, is on the cover of our bulletin or the bottom of the screen, is the image of a car and this idea of the ways that people who are into cars can go and get new parts and paint and all these things and restore these old vehicles so that they run and operate like new. And last week's sermon title was called God's Salvage Yard, and Pastor Michael intentionally used the term salvage yard and not junkyard, which is probably what I would have said, because he talked about how if you are someone who rebuilds cars, that when you go in a junkyard, you don't see junk, but instead you walk into a salvage yard and see things with potential. Now, if you are more like me and you don't really know or care about cars, like at all, Pastor Michael also talked about all of those of us who might be HGTV fans and watch things like Fixer Upper or Flea Market Flip, you know, and how Chip and Joanna take a house that looks terrible and make it into something where I would love to live. And those are all shows about transformation and restoration, where people take things that to an untrained eye looks like maybe it's just without hope or cause, and they make it into something incredible. And we're using these kind of images as the metaphor for the way that God's grace works in us, that as people created in the image of God, that there is nothing and no one that is beyond restoration. So in the United Methodist Church, we talk about grace in three different ways. We talk about prevenient grace, justifying grace, and sanctifying grace. And so last week we talked about prevenient grace, and we said that this is the grace that goes before us. It's the grace that draws us in. It pulls us closer to God. We believe that prevenient grace is at work in spite of us. Even if we are uninterested in God and God's grace, we still think God's prevenient grace is at work in the lives of all people. And that even if we are resisting, that God's grace is pulling us all towards God. And so that was last week. And so this week we're going to talk about the second type of grace, which is justifying grace, or sometimes called saving grace. And so to do that, we're going to look at Romans. But before we read our text for today, which is from Romans 10, I want to give you just a little bit of kind of background information and context about what's going on in this passage. So our scripture is from Romans 10, but in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul is wrestling, and he's really kind of struggling. And so in these chapters, we kind of get to read or get insight into like how Paul is kind of rationalizing and working through his struggle in his own mind. And so Paul is wrestling with what I would call a pretty common pastoral concern. It may be a common concern of a disciple. And his question is, why are there people who don't believe? Now, when Paul is asking this question, he's really talking specifically about the Israelites, about people who have been God's chosen people, who have heard the law and followed the law and the stories, but now don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And there's all these Gentiles who do. But even though Paul is kind of focusing on the Israelites, I think that this is still a broadly applicable question. And I know that at least for me and a lot of clergy gatherings, we hear a lot of talk about church decline and how over the last, you know, few decades we've seen a steady decline in church attendance. And the only way that that is true is that it means that people who were once coming to church are no longer coming to church. And so we ask this question of why. Why have these people who have heard the scripture and know the story of the gospel, why have they turned away? And Paul is very distraught about this. And so we are kind of let in on his reasoning. And so he is, however, very quick to say in chapter 9, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Paul is quick to say, this isn't because God has made a mistake or done something wrong. This is not God's error. This is a human problem. And as Paul goes on, we see that he begins to reason that what he thinks has happened is that all these people, and specifically he's talking about the Israelites, started out with good intentions. But then along the way, they've gotten caught up or distracted by the wrong things. And he says in chapter 9, verse 30, what then are we to say? Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith. But Israel, who did strive for righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why not? because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. So what Paul is saying here, back, you know, a long time ago, and really what Maywin read for us from Deuteronomy, in when Moses, after he leads the people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, Moses, through speaking for God, gives the people the law. And in the Old Testament, there actually turn out to be over 600 laws. And they are meant to be guidelines or a framework for the people so that they can not live in sin and live in a way that helps them grow in righteousness, that helps them grow in faith. Now, if you're familiar with all of the over 600 laws in the Old Testament, you might think that some question the, you know, merit or validity of some, like some of the dietary laws and other things. But some of these things, things like the Ten Commandments, things like don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Some of these laws are things that we still hold to today because they're intended to be things that help us grow in faith. But what Paul reasoned has happened is that over time, the Israelites have gotten so focused on following the rules, on the what, that they've forgotten the why. That they've gotten so focused on the rules and they've emphasized that rather than their relationship with God and growing in faith. So with that in mind, we're going to turn to our scripture for today, which is from Romans 10, beginning in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For if one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in these few verses, Paul is putting this debate about the law to rest. Paul is saying, if you follow the law, that's cool, that's great, as long as following the law is helping you to grow in faith and in righteousness. But Paul is also quick to say that following the law alone is not enough. For salvation comes through faith alone. He says in verse 9, because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved. Confess and believe. In the Methodist Church, we refer to this as justification. And Paul actually uses this term in Romans as well. And so John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, defines justification this way. He says that it's another word for pardon. It is the forgiveness of our sins. And so I was thinking about this, and the best visual metaphor I could come up with to talk about justification is in a Word document. Because, you know, in a Word document, you can justify the margins. So on the screen here, first we're going to see a document where the margins haven't been justified. So see how they're all like sloppy and they're like different lengths and they hang off on the end. They're not even. Right. And then this next slide is margins that are justified. So see how they're now all spaced out and they're very like straight and clean looking. I'm type A, so I'm really into justified margins. It's just much cleaner that way. So, but that's what happens when we receive God's justifying grace, that, you know, before we as broken people, we have sloppy margins that are running off the page and all over the place. So when we confess faith in Christ and receive God's justifying grace, we are made righteous, like the justified margins on the page. We're made straight and clean and right. If we believe with our hearts and confess with our lips that Christ is Lord, we will be saved. We will be justified. I really like the way the Message translates this verse. It says, it is the word of faith, meaning our word of faith, that welcomes God to go to work and set things right for us. The word of faith. So when we confess belief in Christ, that is the invitation. That is how we welcome God and God's grace to come into our lives and to make things right. Because although we believe prevenient grace goes before us and that God is drawing us to God, we also believe that we have free will. And while I truly think that God wants all of us to be saved, to be justified, to restore that broken relationship with every single person in humanity, because we have free will, God doesn't force that restoration upon us. We have to make this confession first. And so when we do, when we offer this word of faith, it's like giving God the invitation God's been waiting on to come in our lives, for justifying grace to come and make us right. Because salvation comes through faith alone. Now, in some traditions, perhaps a tradition where you grew up or have been a part of, there's a lot of emphasis on the moment of salvation. Perhaps you were taught that you needed to pray a specific prayer or come down to the front of the sanctuary, to the altar. And for many of you, you may have that experience or a story like that. And if so, that's great. But for others of you, especially maybe if you've grown up in the United Methodist Church and you grew up in church and maybe church is all that you've known, you might not have kind of a clearly defined moment. I have a clergy friend who tells a story about this. And so this is one of my friends who grew up in church, and he now serves in South Carolina in a Methodist church. And so he grew up in the church, and he talks about how when he was in high school, he went to a lock-in at his church. You know, it's like youth lock-in and, oh, friends, games, all this kind of stuff. But while he was there, they had this man come in and speak. And this man really shared his testimony, his story about kind of his moment of salvation. And so this man talked about how he had a lot of bad things in his past, how he had been on all different kinds of drugs, and then he had done all kind of different things to get the money he needed to buy more drugs. And one evening, this guy was just strung out on all of these drugs, and it made him sick. And so he was in the bathroom throwing up in the toilet when suddenly he has this, like, divine intervention or revelation, and the Holy Spirit moves, and he suddenly becomes aware of all of the sin and brokenness in his life, and simultaneously of God's grace and the healing and restoring power of that grace. And so this man says that right there, sitting on the bathroom floor, he confesses his sins and his belief in God, and from that moment forward, he quits drugs, cold turkey, and he spends his life, at least up until that point at my friend's lock-in, following after Christ, sharing his story, and working as one trying to make disciples and transform the kingdom. My friend talks about how for months after this lock-in that he thought about this man and the story, really that it almost haunted him and it caused him all this stress and this guilt, because he thought he was a Christian. He thought he was following after Christ, but he didn't have any kind of story like that, or he'd never had an experience like that. And so finally, he just continued to be really stressed about this. And so he went and talked to one of his youth leaders. And my friend, I don't think he knows the name of this man who told this testimony. And so my friend refers to this guy, as I now subsequently will, as puking toilet guy. Okay. So my friend goes to his youth leader, and he's talking all about all this grief he's carried about puking toilet guy and his story. And the youth leader points him to Scripture. And he says, in Scripture, we see all kinds of conversion stories. He was like, puking toilet guy? He's a lot like Paul, because Paul has this kind of radical, life-altering conversion experience. I mean, Paul has gone around persecuting and killing Christians, and Paul is on his way to Damascus, where he's planning to kill more Christians. And while he's on the way, suddenly, like, Paul is stopped, he falls to the ground, he loses his eyesight, there's this bright light, Jesus speaks to him, and then 3 days later, the scales fall from his eyes. He has this dramatic transformation, and from that point forward, he goes on preaching the gospel and is one of the greatest leaders in the history of the church. Puking toilet guy has a story a lot like Paul. But the youth leader said to my friend, see, you are a lot more like the disciples. You're like the 12, because Jesus said to the disciples, come and follow me. And I'm pretty sure when they said yes, they didn't really know what they were getting into. But as time went on, as they spent time with Jesus, they heard him teach and preach and tell stories. They witnessed the works, healing, and miracles that Jesus did. And at some point along the way, they began to believe. And we know that really all the disciples, but especially Peter, is equally important in the history of the church. And so Peter and Paul have two dramatically different stories, but both make a dramatic impact. So what I hope that you take from this is that one of these stories or ways of coming to faith isn't better than the other. One isn't more holy or more right. They're just different. And the thing is that justification and God's justifying grace, it's not just about one moment. Justifying grace isn't just kind of a one-time, one-and-done kind of thing. because while I don't want to speak for all of you, I know that I mess up all the time. And so I confess my sins, I confess my faith in Christ, and, you know, I receive justifying grace, I'm made right, my margins are clean, and then, you know, maybe 5-6 seconds later, we have already moved on to the next problem and the next thing. And so the thing is about my clergy friend, about puke and toilet guy, and about all of you, is that we repeatedly need justifying grace. We have to daily, hourly choose God. It's part of why we pray, why we read scripture, why we gather and worship, why we serve, why we give financially. So that in all that we do, so that in our witness, that every time we respond with love and grace and mercy rather than with anger or frustration or wrath, every time we act or confess in a way that chooses God, we receive justifying grace and we are made right again. This informs a lot of what we do in worship. That's why in the traditional services, we do a confession of faith almost every week by saying one of the creeds, so that yet again, we all confess our belief in Christ. Or when we baptize someone, we first either ask the parents, if it's a young child or the person being baptized, to declare their faith. But then we ask everyone here, do you reaffirm both your rejection of sin and your commitment to Christ? Every time we do a baptism, we ask you to recommit yourself to following Christ. When the United Methodist Church students here at sixth grade students go through a process called confirmation. And confirmation is this journey where students learn about the promises made in baptism, about what it means to be a disciple, to follow Jesus. And then on Confirmation Sunday, the students are given the opportunity collectively to profess their faith before the congregation. Now, for some of our students, we, first of all, don't believe that you have to have gone through confirmation in order to make this kind of confession or to be saved. And we're aware that some of our confirmation students may have already done this before they do this formally in church. But we create some of these opportunities because we believe that it's not just this one-time thing. That we're constantly needing our relationship to be restored and made right. Here at Advent, we don't have an altar, so we had some cushions made. But in churches where they have altar railings, sometimes they regularly, maybe even weekly, invite people up and give these opportunities. Now, I want to be clear that we don't believe, you know, I've said we receive justifying grace, we're made right, and then it's not like, oh, I've confessed, and then I go and do something wrong, and then heaven forbid something bad happens and I die, that like if I didn't confess in the in-between, that was too bad, I missed my chance. We don't think that you can lose your salvation if you're still following after Christ. Because as Methodists, we believe salvation is more of a process. It's a journey. It's not a moment. Now, it might begin with a moment that is impactful and even life-changing. But it doesn't end there. Because as people of faith, we have to confess our belief over and over and over again. We commit our lives to Christ, and then we recommit and recommit and recommit. And every time, God keeps restoring us, keeps pouring justifying grace out upon us, and we grow in righteousness. Now, this morning, as we talked about all of this, I don't want to just assume that everyone has already done this. Perhaps there's someone here who's never confessed your belief, or maybe you've said the creed a bunch of times, but you've never totally meant it. Maybe it's just been a while, or as I've said, we all need to continue to confess, to can recommit our lives to Christ. And so I hope that during this hymn, that whether in your seats while we sing, or if you want to come up here to the altar and pray, that you will take this opportunity to confess again our belief in Christ as Lord, so that we may be restored, receive justifying grace, and we find comfort in knowing that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen.